there's no limit to the ways that we could study or talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's a subject that goes to unfathomable depths. But in looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, we're actually looking at an interesting passage because it harkens back to a promise that God made to a divided Israel, the 10 tribes of the north Israel and the 2 tribes in the south Judah, a promise that he made in Jeremiah 31. And interestingly, he made it when the lights were going out on Judah. They weren't long for before they were going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. But God gave them a promise that he was going to make a better covenant. He was going to provide a better arrangement by which fallen, sinful, unworthy, undeserving people could be reconciled to God and enjoy not only their relationship with God, but a right life made possible by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. And Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. He's the heartbeat of it, and his ministry is better because this covenant's established upon the fact that he offered himself, not a sheep, not a goat, not a cow, not a bunch of them. He's the sacrifice, and in doing so, he presented his blood and its value to the Father for sin, not the blood of bulls and goats. He put away sin once and for all. I mean, I've been a Christian for 30 years, and every time I say that, it still blows my mind. I mean, I'm standing here as right with God as I can ever get, and I'm going to tell you there's a lot of things that aren't right about me. But I'm right not because of who I am and what I've done. I'm right because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done once for all. And so he's the mediator of this better covenant because, most amazingly, there's not only forgiveness, but we have bold and confident access to come to God, something that was unimaginable in the Old Testament, that all people would have full and free access by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's dive into the text here. We'll read it. And then we'll come back and go through it point by point, starting at verse 6. But now he, speaking of Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, or in their mind, and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The superiority of Christ is demonstrated again here in verse 6 that he's obtained a more excellent ministry. His ministry is above all other ministries. He is the minister of ministers. There's no one like him. There's no one near him. There's no one comparable to him with respect to serving God. Now, the implication here is that his ministry is superior to all the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, of the Jewish religion, and of any kind of religion that what he could do, what he would accomplish, what he had promised was infinitely superior to any other option. His ministry is perfect. It's continuous. It's effective. And it's eternally triumphant. Those of us who are here tonight as believers, our security in Christ, our assurance, our hope, no matter what is against us, no matter what is within us, the fact that we have any of that is because our faith and hope is in Jesus Christ. And his excellence in ministry is based upon the innate perfection of his being, the triumph of his redemptive sacrifice, and the superiority of the covenant of which he is the author and the perfecter that offers true salvation to all who believe, to Jew and to Gentile equally. So we read here that part of his superior ministry, or his excellent ministry, his more excellent ministry, is because he's the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the word mediator is an important word. The Greek word speaks of someone who stands between two parties and brings them together. Typically, one who stands between two parties fairly representing both, which is interesting. How do you fairly represent a holy God and a band of unholy rebels like we are? But that's exactly what he's done. He stands between God and men to bridge an impassable gulf of separation through his own willing and glad sacrifice, that we could be restored to God by him, because it's not possible through any other. The Old Covenant, Galatians and Hebrews 2 and some other passages tell us, was mediated by angels and by Moses. But the New Covenant has a mediator whose name is Jesus. Paul adds to this in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And only Christ could qualify to hold that position, because he's the only one who is fully God and fully man without sin. You may be like me, and that there's times where I just thought, man, I can't go to God again with this complaint or with this confession of being grumpy or rude or having a bad attitude. You know, sometimes my wife and I, when we have those passionate fellowship times where we get a little frustrated with each other, you know, we'll come back together, and you know, I'm like, bleep, I'm not going to ask her to forgive me, and we just start laughing, because it's like comical. When do you think you're going to learn? But it's not the fact that we do that that's so important. It's that the strength and the bond of love and truth that holds us together, not only in the new covenant, but in a covenant of marriage arranged and made possible by God, that we have that strength and that wisdom to do that. And I guess one of the great things about being married a long time, we argue better than we used to. I don't recommend the improvement in that field, but if you got to go, you got to go. Now, not only is he the mediator, but here in particular, he's the mediator of a better covenant. The Bible is filled with the usage of this word covenant, and there's either 6 or 7 or 8 covenants, depending on whose theological position you're coming from. But all the covenants that God has made with men pour into either the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. And a covenant, the word covenant is synonymous with testament. You know, we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, which represent the written revelation of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Some people think that a covenant is kind of like a contract or a compact, an agreement between two parties. And that's not far off, but I think the best word is either will or arrangement. It's a will, because whoever leaves a will, who he's leaving it to don't have anything to say about it. It's his will and testament. And the covenants of God are his will and testament to us. It's an arrangement that he has decreed by which unrighteous mankind can be reconciled and restored to God. In the new covenant, Almighty God has declared that mankind, the highest of his creation, created in his very image, but now separated from him irredeemably by sin, can be redeemed and reconciled to God and made possible to walk with him, to know him, and to rightly relate to him all the days of our lives. The old covenant was based on the law of Moses and demanded obedience from the Israelites. In Exodus 19, the Lord said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be special treasures to me above all people." And the Israelites responded as any reasonable person would, "Lord, all that you have spoken, we will do." None of which was true. And it's never been true for anyone. I mean, if we were to travel to Christian churches around the world today, I dare say, and I could be wrong, and I'd be thrilled to be wrong, but in my experience, most of them are still preaching and teaching a law-based salvation, demanding obedience and performance by men to satisfy God and thereby to obtain his blessings. But the new covenant, which isn't conditional, it's not conditioned on something that we do to get God's blessing. It's an unconditional covenant, which depends upon what God has done through his Son, which makes possible for him to freely offer salvation, forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, sonship, all given by his grace to the unworthy and the undeserving, received by them by believing in who Jesus is and what he's done and accepting the free offer of salvation. Now, the difference between the two covenants is resplendent, and I don't want to get too far off track here. But, you know, when we talk about law and grace, it can be a subject that's confusing to a lot of people. Some people think there is no law anymore, which was incorrect. Even Romans 7 in the New Testament says the law of God is holy, just, and good. It's always been holy. It's always been just. It's always been good. But the message of the law creates a problem, because the fundamental message of the law, Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. He said, "Be perfect." Well, how perfect is perfect? Then he had to add the prepositional phrase, "just as my Father in heaven is perfect." So if you want to live by the law, try to be as perfect as God. Only don't try. Succeed. Because the Bible teaches that anyone seeking to live a legal salvation, one violation of one law at any time leaves that one guilty for all time. And so the message of the law is be perfect, because it declares to us the holy perfections of God. But a chapter before the text that we're in today, the writer of Hebrews said what the real problem is. Said, the law is perfect and it demands perfection, but Hebrews 7:19 says the law made nothing perfect. It demands something that it doesn't provide, because the law was never given to induce or to produce or to provide salvation to anyone. The Galatians had a problem with that, and so Paul responded to them and said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness, being right with God, would be by the law. Romans 3 amplifies that in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, those who are seeking a legal relationship or remedy, or those who don't have any idea what's going on, they're held under the law for a reason. Because those who are under the law are there that every mouth may be stopped, Paul writes, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, by religious rite, rote, and ritual, nobody will be made right with God. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given for us to know we need help, not to practice it so we can become self-important and religiously deceived. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, which leads anyone stirred by the Spirit of God to know that we need a Savior. The problem isn't in the law. Paul in Romans 8:3 said, "For what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh." There's nothing wrong with God's law. There's nothing wrong or unholy about its message. The problem is in the hearts of men. And thus God has given us the gospel and his son Jesus Christ so that we could know not only that we need saving, but we could know who that Savior is. Now, in verse 7, the author here says, "For if that first covenant," here speaking of the old covenant, the covenant of the law, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." God is himself making clear to us through his word that seeking salvation, seeking righteousness, thinking that law keeping and doing things that we think to do so that we can earn the favor of God is the right way to live. But again, the old covenant was faultless for purposes of salvation, for purposes of forgiveness, for purposes of coming to new life. So the second covenant, the new covenant, wasn't an in-flight correction by God. It wasn't changing some eternal mistake he made in the past, thinking that the law was the answer and this will fix the problem. This is from forever. This is the eternal wisdom and will of God in bringing to us both the old and the new covenant. Through the old, we know we need a Savior. Through the new, we find that the Savior is Jesus Christ. And so in verses 8 through 12, we really come to look at the unique quality and virtue of what the better promises of the better covenant over which Jesus' excellent ministry reigns is. Now, verses 8 through 12 basically quote directly from Jeremiah 31. There's one minor deviation. I'm not even going to touch on it because I just think it's a God thing. But because the Lord found fault with them, verse 8, because he found fault with the Jews, a fault in their hearts that the law could never remedy, he made a promise to them. He says in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, it's interesting. When Jeremiah penned these words originally, in Jeremiah 31, that there was no Israel. Israel, for probably 100 years or more, had been destroyed, ravaged, and taken captive by the Assyrians, and they were never restored from that place of captivity. And Judah was within months, if not days, before King Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon would come and lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy the city and destroy the nation and take most of the people captive for 70 years to Babylon. And yet the Lord is still speaking to his people. It just blows my mind how faithful God is, that in the darkest hour of the night, he's not dissuaded, he's not discouraged, he's not deterred, he's not put off, he's not moved away by his perfect plan and promise for his people. Now, the interesting thing about this promise that has always amazed me is it's clear that this new covenant was made and promised with Israel and Judah, a reunited Jewish nation. And it's still true, but it's yet not taking place in the nation. Israel's back in their land, but they're primarily in unbelief. They're there almost universally, not completely, but almost, still rejecting the Messiah, the mediator of this covenant. But Romans 11 reminds us that there's a day coming when all Israel will be saved, and all the promises of this covenant will be yes and amen and completely true for the nation of Israel and every individual person of that nation state. So the Lord gives this promise at an incredibly dark hour. And the only reason that it's really meaningful to us is that in Luke 22:20, the night before Jesus was crucified, he took the fourth cup after dinner and said, "This cup isn't part of the Passover meal. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And in that, the promise of the new covenant was inaugurated for the church age, the time in which we live, that proceeds from the time of the cross until the time of the rapture of the church, where God's attention is not primarily on Israel, but today it's primarily on the church, the body of Christ. And we also know that the new covenant promises for us today, because here we're looking in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament to a people that are being instructed about the promises of the new covenant for purpose of their own salvation, their own sanctification, and their own security. Now, the covenant is different than the first in verse 9. The promised covenant, verse 9, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt. This isn't like the old covenant. It is entirely distinct. It is entirely unique. God accomplishes so much more because the promises of the new covenant, the promises upon which the new covenant is established, are far better. This is one of the reasons that I just don't understand legalism. Legalism is the kind of Christianity, if it's Christianity, where people just do this and do that. It's all about human performance. It's how much you give and how much you show up, and kind of this heavy-handed pushing of people out of fear or whatever it is that is used to motivate people, rather than the relational promises and dynamics of the new covenant, where God's people worship him out of love. They serve him out of love, not because they have to, because they get to. They understand the privileges and the blessings and the amazing calling of so great a salvation that God has won for us. Now, Israel at this moment as a nation, individual Jews are still getting saved today by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are many. But the promises of the new covenant were to a nation. We see now the promises of the new covenant being poured out and bearing fruit in the lives of individual people. Why is Israel cut out of the loop presently? The end of verse 9. They didn't continue in God's covenant. They turned their back on the covenant, and God disregarded them. He set them aside. He didn't annul his love for them. He didn't say that, big mistake, I'm going to take it back. That's not the case. It's that there's a reason. And again, Romans 11 says that part of the reason is there's a blindness over the nation until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which is primarily being accomplished in this, the church age, by the grace of God. Now, verse 10 launches into the specific promises that make the new covenant so spectacular. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to note the little phrase, I will. Three times in verse 10, the Lord says, I will, I will, I will. And because of what he will do, they, his people, shall respond accordingly. How different than it is with a legal view of, oh man, you know, I got to do this for God. I got to do that for God. You know, I promised God that I do this. Listen, our promises to God are important, but they're only fruitful as are the fruit of God's promises to us. And the new covenant, the way that we are to live, our hope is because God says repeatedly to his people, then and now, I will, I will, I will, I will. Now, I know some of you, we do stuff together, and you know, some of you know, there's times I say, I'll do that, I'll take care of that, I will, and it doesn't get done. So I'm not telling you to trust me. I'm telling you to trust God. I'm telling you to trust his word. I wish I was better at I will. I'm a little bit, I'm more studied in procrastination and avoidance. But the covenant promises of God, I mean, to think, I want you to hear this so, so clearly. I know people drag into this building every Sunday, every Wednesday, and many of them are just beat up, beat down. Your God has made promises to you, to his child. And they're not just promises in the sense, you know, I promise to bring the milk home after church tonight, or I promise I'll get lunch tomorrow. I mean, these are promises that are birthed out of the eternal sovereignty of the one true God. And they're promises whose influence, whose durability, whose indestructibility is forever. They're not conditioned by anyone or anything. Yes, we can grieve God's spirit. We can quench God's spirit. We can resist God's spirit. We don't lose the promise of the covenant. We just don't enjoy the promises. And it's one of the ways, unfortunately, that we learn. But the first unique quality that makes the new covenant entirely different than the old, it's a covenant that transforms lives within, that doesn't set external standards and requirements that men are to respond to. God says that he would write his law in their minds and on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He will write his law in our minds that truth will drive us. He'll write them on our hearts that love would compel us. The truth of who God is and the truth of what God says is true. People say to me every day, how do I know it's true? I said, open the word. Best place I know to start. And study it and pray over it and come to church and listen. mean, that's pretty much the centerpiece of how we minister here, not because we don't have circus games and dancing monkeys and stuff that we could throw up here, but they're useless. The Word of God stands forever. The Word of God is settled forever in the heavens. And God doesn't want us just to be listeners to the Word, but hearers that become doers. And His promise, by His grace in the covenant in which we now live, is that He Himself, by His Spirit and His Word, will internalize these things in us, and our lives will therefore be transformed. Now, the second incredible promise of the new covenant in verse 10 is at the end. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of the saddest things that happens to me nearly every week is people come to church here, or they seek counsel here, or they come for help, and they've got all kinds of ideas, wrong ideas, misperceptions, confusions about God, about who God is, about what God is like. They're influenced by many gods. I mean, YouTube and religious television would drive you crazy if that's the only diet that you have. I mean, we have preachers in respected churches in this valley, and I'm not attacking other churches, that they're preaching things about God that are absolutely blasphemous. And I'm not criticizing them because we're we and they're them, just because God is everything. And His desire is that you and I would know Him. And we would know that we are His, and that He has saved us into not only a life of worship and serving, but a life of fellowship, a life of intimately growing and knowing God, growing in the grace of God, and being secure in a world that is so insecure, in a world that is so chaotic, in a nation that once proudly said, one nation under God. And now if you say you're under God, you're like a lunatic. Lord, help us. Because the promise of God to His people, not just in a general sense, not just in an external sense, is that He's our God, and He wants us to know that and trust that and put the full weight and substance of our time and our eternity on His shoulders. Be still and know that He is God. Rest in Him. Pour out our hearts to Him at all times. Because He knows you. And He knows where you are. And He loves you the way you are. He may not love the way you are in the sense of how you're living, but He's bigger than that. And He'll make you better than that. You can cast all your cares upon Him because you can know that He cares for you. Now, because the new covenant is an internal covenant, it's also a personal covenant. It's very, very personal. Verse 11 declares, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There's a day coming, the Lord says, promised in the new covenant for Israel ultimately, true in the church for us presently, where not only do we know that God is our God and we are His people, but we get to know Him, and we can know Him in a very real and personal way. The night before Jesus was crucified, having left the upper room, He went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And as He began to pray, right at the beginning of His prayer, as He, the Son, was praying to the Father, He said, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can think a lot of things about eternal life. It's well beyond our digging and getting to the bottom of it. But the Lord has made so crystal clear to us that the substance of eternal life, its value, its provision, and its promise is based on knowing the mediator of this covenant, knowing the Father and knowing the Son. And this is this word for know isn't a word like, you know, if George W. Bush, my old Texas president, walked in, I'd know instantly who it is. I'd recognize him. And I'd go, hey, W. And he'd look at me like a total idiot. Because I know about him, but I don't know him personally. This isn't talking about that kind of knowing. It's not a head knowledge. It's not an informational knowledge. It's an intimate, relational knowledge that speaks to the greatest intimacies that we can enjoy in life and relationship. And God promises us that living by grace, living by spirit, living in the time in which we live, that he not only desires that we know him, but he promises that if we seek him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will know him. And there's no qualification. He says at the end of verse 11, from the least of these to the greatest of these. This isn't about spiritual super-duperness. It's not about intellectual or theological knowledge or capability. It's not necessarily even about spiritual pilgrimage. It's just a promise that for all of God's people, all of those who've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that it's the desire of God and the provision of God in this wonderful new covenant that his people will know him. Now, this may sound crazy. People ask me all the time, how do you know if you're saved? You know, or how do I know that they're saved? I don't know. God knows those who are his. But I do know this. There's something about people that have set their hearts to know God as he has made himself knowable. There's an anchoring and a substance in their lives that provides strength and encouragement and vitality and light and hope that isn't only their blessing, but it's the light of God's life that shines through them. And that's part of the great promise of God to us in the new covenant. Verse 12 is sort of the capstone principle of the promise of the new covenant that makes him so distinctive from the old. For the Lord says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The old covenant didn't save and it didn't forgive sin. It provided a means to cover sin. And then you come back and you do it again and you do it again and you do it again. It's one of the contrasts made in the book of Hebrews. This is what all men need more than anything else, is to be forgiven. And the promise of the new covenant is that God has made means whereby he can treat the unrighteous mercifully rather than judgmentally in the old covenant. And the sins and the lawless deeds of his people, he will remember no more. Through Jesus Christ, who didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled it. When he died on the cross, his physical suffering was horrific. But I suspect it didn't come close to the horrific nature of what occurred in that only moment in forever where the Father laid the weight of the sin of the world upon his Son and turned his back on his Son for that moment of true judgment to take place, that the sins of the world might be paid for. The old covenant, there's no forgetting sin. You keep getting reminded every year when the Day of Atonement comes around. Go get the bull, go get the calf, go get the goat, go get the pigeon. Let's do it again. But as Peter says, Christ died, the just for the unjust, once for all, that he might bring us to God. There's no longer a need for sacrifice. In fact, there's no longer a way to sacrifice, part of the reasons that the old covenant is obsolete, which we'll touch on in just a moment. Law keeping, religion can't keep us for sin. Paul says it so succinctly in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. How many times I've battled temperament, temptation, attitude by, I'm just going to work harder and I'm going to do better. Doesn't last very long. Especially when you consider God will make us better. That he has made us right as to our standing. And the promises of the new covenant not only bring us into right standing before God, even though we're undeserving, our standing is on the merit of Christ. But our growing is also on the merit of Christ. One of Peter's great statements, but now, brethren, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The new covenant isn't just for saving believers, it's for growing God's people in conformity to Christ. Now, how complete, how absolutely amazing this is, but there's one more point that we'll finish up with in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, the establishment of the new covenant, which took effect on the cross and the empty tomb, it brought an end to any purposefulness any longer in the old covenant, which all its promises were built around a sacrificial system or a system of religious practices and rituals. And it's interesting, I don't think the writer of Hebrews had any idea, but it wasn't very long from the writing of this book, maybe 5 years, that the old covenant absolutely came to an end. Because Vespasian and Titus, Roman generals, came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and eradicated any place for God's people to worship God and to make sacrifice to God. Chuck Smith used to say, when I go to Israel and people, you know, are carping on me about the law and the system, he said, let me ask you something. What is it that you're doing for your sins? And they don't have an answer because there is no temple. There is no acceptable place of sacrifice within the dictates of the old covenant. And in 70 AD, maybe 40 years, 40, 35 years after Christ was crucified, not only was the veil rent from top to bottom when he died on the cross, and open full access to all people to come boldly to the throne of grace by faith. But in 70 AD, he eradicated the final thought or opportunity that there was any merit whatsoever in sacrificing and following a religion that demanded perfection but couldn't provide it. And now it's not needed because we have a perfect Savior who is forever a high priest, who is able to save us from the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost, or however it goes. Senior moments are coming. It's like Peter said, Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Let's pray.